We got two more classes today and then Wednesday. And then next Sunday, here in the auditorium, a study on Revelation will be started. And as you probably saw, there's a handout on Revelation in the foyer. Okay, as we normally do, let's go through a review on some questions on sensuality. This will be our third class talking about this topic. And again, the reason why we're spending so much time on it is because of all the nine arms of worldliness. It's my judgment that sensuality is the one that threatens the Christian more than any of the others. It's all around us. And so we have this word, question number 70. We already reviewed this, but I want to bring it up again. What does the word sensuality mean in the Bible? Doug?
Unrestrained and unlawful indulgence and sexual pleasure.
Okay. When we look at the word sensuality, we notice that other versions have different words, like lasciviousness, wantonness, and some other words. All these words have to do, of course, they're sin, they're unlawful, but having to do with indulgence and excess. And we said that sensuality is kind of an umbrella word. Some sexual words are very specific, like adultery is very, very specific. But this word, to me, I understand it to be an umbrella, and it covers desires, passions, acts. You know, it's just the disposition of just unbridled indulgence in sexual pleasures. Okay, 76, who created the sexual desire in humans and how is the sexual desire to be fulfilled? And provide the scripture for the second part of this question. Dave, Van Voorhis?
Oh, God.
Okay. Right? Remember what chapter?
1 and 2.
Okay, 1 and 2. Specifically, 2:24, there about how a man is to leave a father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become two flesh. So in Genesis 2:24, we have two parts. We have the marriage institution there. So we have cleave to the wife. You know, that's basically a covenant, right? If you're going to cleave to your wife, you've made some commitment. There's the commitment, and then that covenant is then consummated in a sexual union, and the two shall become one flesh. And then we ask the question 77, what does one flesh mean in Genesis 2:24? Provide the logic and the scripture supporting your answer. One might say, well, it sounds like sexual intercourse. Of course, I've answered the first part of it. But how do you know for sure that it is sexual intercourse at one flesh in Genesis 2:24? Sandra?
1 Corinthians 6:16.
Right. We mentioned that, you know, wherever possible in the Bible, when we try to understand words or phrases, it's always good to use the Bible. Sometimes there's commentaries on certain things. Well, on commentary on certain statements made, and so that explains it. Here, in this particular case, we actually have the Bible can also be a dictionary for itself, because Genesis 2:24 has the one flesh. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:16, as we studied, there it's talking about the one flesh, how a man joined to a harlot shall join with her and become one flesh, and actually is quoting Genesis 2:24. So here it's taken Genesis 2:24, and then you can see in the context there, a man with a harlot joined with her, that clearly defines it to be sexual intercourse. Number 78, to what degree is a husband and a wife's sexual needs to be satisfied? Wally? Yeah?
Fully in relationship, Mary.
Right, to be fully. We use Proverbs 5. We went through that. I actually put a phrase out of Proverbs 5:19, to be exhilarated with her love. That's talking about sexual love. And Proverbs 5 is a very graphic illustration about how a husband and a wife sexual needs are to be taken care of. Of course, talking about the wife there, but it's to be exhilarated, have your feel. And I mentioned, you know, some of the world would say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because, Christians, I won't be able to take care of my sexual needs. I don't have the freedom. Well, God designed the sexual act to be satisfied in the husband-wife relationship and wants those needs and desires to be filled fully, you know, beyond completely filled and overfilling. As we looked at Proverbs 5. So that's a misconception the world has, that, you know, Christians are sexually repressed and things like that. You know, God made it, and he made it for a purpose. Of course, he made it for the husband and wife relationship, one part of their relationship. And interesting why he did that. But in his wisdom, you know, for husband and wife to grow closer together, created this this act. And so he wants that to be filled through the husband and wife relationship. What is the source of sensuality? Lauren? Right, it comes from the heart. We saw that when Jesus was talking in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. He said, well, I thought it's from the world. Well, it's all around us in the world, but we don't not affected. Well, we are affected, but you know, it doesn't become sin for us until we start accepting it. And we accept it, of course, from the heart. So Jesus very clearly says that, you know, it's a deed coming from the heart. And of course, that's not just sensuality. He actually quotes many other things. So, of course, sin starts from the heart, and that's the source. Question number 80. How are we to behave properly with regard to sensuality according to Romans 13, 11 through 14? John, Whitehead?
Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh and soul.
Right. We studied 10 principles, you remember, early in our class, and we've applied them twice already, about these 10 principles deciding something right or wrong. Number, our fourth one was we used Romans 13:14, and so John pointed out correctly that this is how we behave properly. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Okay, that's the last of the review. I do want to make some comments. Let's go to this next script. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4 about authority and rights. We've covered it several times. I made some additional points at our class last time. I'd like to make some additional comments on this particular scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Earlier, I think our last class period, I mentioned about how this duty is based on a right. Every husband and wife have a right to have their sexual needs be filled by the other, and there's a duty. And I made the point that you know, those duties don't end. I mean, you have those duties when you get married, and you're supposed to continue having those duties till, you know, till you have the husband-wife relationship. And I made the comment so many times when couples been married 20 or 30 years start neglecting this area, what happens? When you start having adultery, divorce, when men and women are 50 to 60, what's going on? What's going on there? Don't know all the situations. You know, there are many different situations, but one is probably not taking care of this need. So it's very, very important that we guard ourselves as husbands and wives to take care of these duties throughout our marriage. But the other comment I want to make here about this is to talk about the degree. So there's these duties. The husband has to fulfill it for the wife, and the wife for the husband. But any time we interpret and apply Scripture, we always don't always interpret it in a black box, right? So it's pretty obvious, right? If a husband has a need, he can't ask his wife to do anything that's unlawful, right? Sexually, right? There's bounds of that, right? There's other laws that govern it. So other laws have to be considered. And the other consideration, I believe, when we look at and apply the Scripture as husband and wives, remember that everything we do as a Christian, the highest level of governance is loving God and loving our neighbor. Loving God, loving our neighbor would include husbands and wives. So in this particular area, okay, there's this duty and this need, sexual need between a husband and a wife. A husband should never ask his wife to do something sexually that would cause her problems, that would cause problems with her and not seek in her best interest, and also vice versa. So, and there are situations like there. We know that, you know, sometimes husbands and wives they may be sick. There might be some medical issues. Well, if a wife has a medical issue and then the husband says, "Well, look, pound to the table. I have that. I have these needs. You have that duty," and the wife is sick. Well, there the love of neighbor, love of wife governs that. Of course, the husband shouldn't require that in that particular situation. And there's probably a lot of other applications, but the key point about the point I'm trying to make here is that there are other laws that govern this law in addition to what we have as the law. So keep that in mind. Nothing new and obvious, but you know, I think it's important to mention that. Okay, let's look at the. We'll go back and look at sensuality in terms of our objectives. Of course, we've been studying that, but I want to refresh your memories on on what are our objectives through these lessons. One is to be alert to the widespread and ever-expanding influence of sensuality in our society. You know, we were seeing it. It's obvious. The point I made earlier, I'd like to reemphasize, is what do we do about it? Remember, one of the 10 principles is we are to abhor sin, stand up against it. Are we becoming desensitized on certain issues, and when it confronts us, cross our path, we don't open our mouths or confront this thing? So not only do we need to be alert and ever-expanding influence, but we have a duty to defend the truth and stand up for what's right and moral. We just can't sit idly by and do nothing. The second objective, of course, refresh our memories on God's instructions on these sexual matters. Again, we've studied these scriptures many times before. It's really not a problem understanding the scripture. It's more of the application and applying it in the husband-wife relationship. And the last one, of course, is strengthen our defenses and protecting us from the sin. And we'll have more to talk about that here in a moment. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off. For our visitors, we're on page 44 in the handout. Page 44. We've got the large print on page 64. Okay, so we left off talking about behaving properly. And we're looking at the scriptures where we have the word sensuality appearing in there. And we're trying to gain lessons from these scriptures. And one of the scriptures we have is 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. Let me go ahead and read that. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So I asked you here to highlight reasons why a Christian should have already stopped practicing sensuality. And there's not necessarily a right answer to these, but what I'm trying to do is have you focus in on phrases and some of these verses here. And I marked the following here. The first one here is, you find, starting in verse 1, a conclusion. Therefore, and it's building an argument here, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. And so that's a reason why we should not avoid sensuality, because what Christ has done for us, he's suffered in the flesh. And when you read this verse here, you may be a little bit puzzled here. Let me just offer this as a suggestion. Let's just look at verse 1. Okay, so since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, since he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Let me ask you, who is the he there? He who has suffered in the flesh. You look at that and say, well, that's the Christian who is suffering. Maybe. Possibly here it's also talking about Christ. And he said, well, it can't be Christ because Christ had no sin. He says, has ceased from sin. That cease from sin may not be talking about Christ's sin, but his purpose of why he died is that people would cease from sin. So think about that. So, you know, so we have two reasons here. Christ has suffered in the flesh. For what purpose? That we would cease from sin. Sensuality is sin, all right? So, you know, Christ, you know, of course he redeemed us, but he also has a life to live. And verse 2 goes on to say that, right? So as to live. There's our walk of life. Here's another reason. So he died. We were deceased from sin. And what kind of life should the Christian live? Live a life that it goes on to say for the will of God. So these two verses here really just show us you know, reasons why we should stop practicing sensuality. Let's look at the next one. This next point here has to do with a view towards sensuality. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. Here, let's start in verse 20. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. It says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbance. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality, and the sensuality which they have practiced." I asked you, when you start reading that, if you don't know the context of what's happening here, you might be kind of what is he talking about here? But that's the first question here. Who is Paul addressing in these scriptures? Anyone? I heard something.
Christians.
Okay. Anyone else? In second. Pardon? Corinthian congregation. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 form a unit. Paul is addressing here accusers who are questioning his apostleship and actions. These chapters 10 through 13 you'll find are very satirical. There's a lot of irony. And Paul is defending his apostleship here. In the Corinthian church, there were some divisions. And he had some opposition. You say they were Christians. Well, they were in the church, but they were accusing Paul of many things. And Paul is defending his apostleship. So he's addressing here a certain group in the Corinthian church. And the problem here is, you know, he's coming down on them pretty hard, right? He says, and that kind of gets to the next one. He says, highlight the attitudes mentioned towards sensuality. And so what he does here is, starting in verse 21, he says, I may mourn over you who have sinned in the past and have not repented of these things. So it's a question whether they're in the church, whether they're Christians or not. If they're involved in these things, they may not be, you know, really following Christ. But that's who he's addressing. But we see here an attitude of how he, and it's not just sensuality, all these things, you know. It's something that, you know, he's mourning over. Here's supposedly Christians involved in these things in the church, his accusers. You know, how's Paul feeling about that? He's mourning about it, and he's concerned that they've not repented of that. So there's kind of some information that about sensuality in this particular passage. So always be familiar with the context. And, you know, in verse 20, you can see that it's not the entire church. For I'm afraid that perhaps I come, I might find you not what I wish. Okay, so, you know, he's addressing a certain faction in the Corinthian church. Okay, let's now go to Corinthians 3:5. It says, therefore, consider your members of your body dead, your earthly body as dead too, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. I asked you how highlight how we as Christians should regard sexual sins, which would include sensuality. We don't find the word here, sensuality, here, but it would definitely apply to sensuality. And again, and we just read the verse, it tells us what the answer is, right? Our earthly body should be dead too. We shouldn't be involved in that. None of these things. Those mentioned, and it would include sensuality. Okay, any questions about these points about behaving properly and view toward sensuality? Let's move on to the next part of our lesson on sensuality. We're going to look at some Old Testament examples. And of course, anytime we talk about sexual sins, you automatically think about David and Bathsheba. So we're going to start there. Let's just read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it. It says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And David stayed at Jerusalem. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. We've studied these passages so many times here. But again, like I've mentioned time before, and hopefully you're finding this also be the case. You study scriptures over and over again, and there's always things maybe you miss. Things that... and hopefully, as we, these, and so there's some things that maybe in the past when we've studied things like this, we maybe have not seen. And maybe they're important. So the first one I asked you is highlight where David was supposed to be. Where was he supposed to be? And if you did that, You know, David wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem, right? Because it tells us, right? It says, then it happened in the spring. What happens in the spring? When kings go out to battle, all right? So David should have been out in battle. He was not there. The scripture doesn't tell why he didn't go. But, you know, that's what happens. Kings are supposed to be out to battle. Well, David's a king. He should be out in battle. He wasn't there. Okay? And then I asked you, you kind of, again, sometimes we don't always have the complete story. We're only given what's been revealed. But then we go on and ask the next question. Highlight where David was before his sin and the time. And if you did that, of course, he was in Jerusalem. But what time was it? It was evening. And where was David before this sin? He was in bed. What is David doing in bed during the day? It says, when evening came, remember the Jews divided the day up into two parts, the day and the evening. The evening started at 6 p.m. and lasted for 6 hours. So 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So when evening came, so it was just evening, it was 6 p.m. or thereabouts. Where did David? He rose from his bed. Well, what is David doing in bed during the day? He says, was he sick or was he hurt? Again, there's no indication of that. You know, there's some questions that were raised. And then what does he do? He's walking around on the roof of the king's house. So what I find when I look at the scripture here is David made the decision here to have some, I don't know, call it downtime, or he was there by himself. He wasn't supposed to be where he was at. Maybe lounging around in the house. You know, we use the phrase, or teenagers use, hanging out, just not doing anything. It might be a lesson there for us. Think about that one. Then I ask you some questions here. And I don't know if you ever thought about these questions. When we think about David, and we always say, well, we got the Bathsheba sin. Big black mark on David's life. But there's also a second black mark. Not only David's wife, but many of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. They had multiple wives. David had at least 8 wives, maybe 9 wives. And Bathsheba was probably his 8th wife. So I think there's possibly another wife, don't know who it is, but maybe another wife even past Bathsheba. But whether it be 8 or 9, he had 9 wives. So let me ask you here, okay, David's got all this lax time. He commits the sexual sin. What are wives for? Where are David's other wives? You would think, of course we know God's plan has always been one man for one woman. Jesus pointed that out when he went back in Matthew 19 and tied that back to Genesis 1 and 2. You know, that was God's plan. God did not approve the patriarchs having multiple wives. There's not specific prohibitions in the Old Testament about it, but you know, with Jesus and the Genesis, we know that's plan. So well, if you have all these wives, you shouldn't have any problem with the sexual needs and taking care of that. So we don't know the answer to that, but we know he had multiple wives, but where are his wives? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe God's plan, only one woman for one man for all time. Maybe that's the problem. Having too many wives, maybe instead of being overfilled with taking care of the sexual needs, it maybe does just the opposite. I don't know, but good question. Next question I have here, why was Bathsheba bathing on the roof? I know the world's gotten pretty wicked these days. I don't ever read about a woman blatantly going and bathing, you know, in public. And so you think about, why was she doing that? Obviously, you know, I would assume that she had some motives in mind. You know, yes, Lisa?
I don't know if maybe there's another version that explains it more, but I mean, to me it doesn't say that she was bathing on the roof. It says he saw her from the roof. I mean, if he's up high, he could have been looking down and seen her maybe through a window, or I don't see that she was literally.
Very good, Lisa. I'm glad your point. Let's just look at verse 2. Lisa's point was maybe she wasn't on the roof. David was on the roof, and he was looking, and he saw a woman. He says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Good point, Lisa. I guess I'd have to agree with you. Sometimes you read Scripture, and you make these mental pictures, and you're right, Lisa. It doesn't say she was on the roof. All it says that he was on the roof, and he saw her bathing, and maybe she wasn't on the roof. So, good point. I think it's unknown where she was at. But anyway, David did see her. He's on his roof. Thank you for that, Lisa. Okay, now, The next question I have here is, okay, so here you have King, very well noted, you know, loved by the people. And what does David do? He sent and he took her. Now, it's clear that she was not raped, as it would say that, right? Bathsheba was evidently a willing partner. How strongly David, you know, it says David sent messengers and took her. What is took her? So we have no indication of rape. You know, I don't know exactly all that was involved. But I see here the influence of a king upon a woman. Of course, she was some of some notoriety because she was, you know, the daughter of this Uriah. But no position like David. What kind of influence by, you know, a king coming and asking her to come with the messengers? And so here we have, my point here is about the influence that a king can have on Bathsheba. And think about our influence. Husbands, you know, being the head of the household, do we overuse our influence, you know, not for good purposes, but not, you know, and just any influence that we have in society and position, and how others view that. So whatever influence he did have, you know, she, of course we see that, you know, she did come and they lay together, and of course she became pregnant. So I think there's some lessons here. We'll apply that a little bit later, but, the point about the wives, you know, where David should be. And, of course, we see the sin very clearly that David and Bathsheba committed. Okay, let's go to the next example in the Old Testament. We could use several of them. I just picked these two. Let's go ahead and look at this. Is about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. It's Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Starting verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. And it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and went outside. So, first question I asked you is highlight, why was Potiphar's wife attracted to Joseph? And we see that in verse 6. That Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. And so, you know, it sounds to me clearly that, you know, that there's a sexual desire here by Potiphar's wife. In her intention, of course, in verse 7, kind of answers the next point. I asked you to highlight what kind of love did she have for Joseph. Definitely was sexual because she looked at him with desire. And then what's her intention? Lie with me. Could there be some affectionate love in there? Possibly, but definitely there is the sexual thing. Then I asked you to number the things that Joseph told her, why he could not lie with her. Now, some of these things you say, well, you might put them all in one item. But I listed three of them in verse 9. He says, first of all, because he says, you are his wife. All right. So evidently Joseph knew the obligation between a husband and wife, and they're for each other alone. And he makes the point, how can I do this? You are his wife, right? And then he says, how could I do this great evil? It's kind of the second thing. Note how David, Potiphar's wife trying to commit adultery. She's married. He's not. That's still adultery. Consider what Joseph said to her. How can I do this great evil? Do we, just kind of a side point, when we look at adultery, how do we consider adultery? You know, Joseph was calling it a great evil. Is that how we think about it? Definitely the world doesn't think about it that way, right? The world says, well, it happens, it happens. If you're not happy, you know, move on. It's part of life, you know, no problem. But Joseph is calling adultery a great evil. this kind of gets back to being insensitized to sin. I mean, you know, is that how we view it? Again, some lessons we can learn, I think, from this scripture. And then the next thing is he's also thinking about, you know, the third thing. You know, how can I sin against God? You know, Joseph was very appreciative of what God did for him and delivered him and put him in his position. And, you know, he's very thankful to God and recognized God's providence. And he recognized, man, I'm gonna you know, hurt God. I'm going to sin against God. Again, another lesson for us, when we have people involved, know people involved in adultery or, you know, what are they doing? Of course, they're sinning against the other partner. Yes, it is a great evil, but what about God? You're sinning against God. Joseph said, I can't do this because of those things. And then we asked you a lot of these things, you know, they're no difficult. I'm kind of highlighting. I asked you, highlight what Joseph did when she tried to seduce him in the house. She fled. Okay? So she fled. And when we're facing sensuality, when we're facing things like that, you know, that's a good lesson for us. And this is not the only case. We looked at another case, another scripture says, flee immorality. Joseph fled. You know, he got out of it. Let's think about this thing about fled. It says, well, you know, we're talking here in this particular case, you know, Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. Let's think about other application about fleeing. For example, we know sensuality, we mentioned, and you know it's all around us. What happens if you're a website, and it's a news website, and they'll put in ads, like I've noticed here recently, the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. They have a little caption there. It's out. Okay, I got a little link there. Okay, men, well, hopefully you don't click that, right? Well, you know, we're to flee from that. Don't even come across that. I've had occasion, just a personal illustration. Fox News on the internet, very graphic, very central. You know, very conservative news network. But on the website, there's a lot of central things that they put on, other articles about it. It's got to a point so much that I just took it off of my bookmark. I do not go to Fox News. Because of, you know, just it's all around us. Now, some of these, you'll see some of these things once in a while, you know, on the website. But, you know, again, every aspect of sensuality, everything, you know, how should our approach be? We should flee. We should, you know, flee from it, from every aspect, you know, not to be tempted from it. Just like Joseph, what he did. And we should apply that in every aspect. Another application here for us. And so let's say we got a couple that are married. And I think I've used this illustration before. Let's say that I'm married, and let's say I come to the building here, and I'm by myself, and some lady comes in, another couple comes in. That really a good situation to be alone with another married person in a room. You know, and what should a person do in a situation like that? You know, well, just leave. You know, come back another time. You know, don't. We need to be careful not to put ourselves in any situation, any little snare the devil can entangle us. Remember our illustration about this class about the octopus. Got these long arms, and just trying to hook us in a little bit, doing something sinful a little bit. And so, a good lesson I think for us that you know, in all aspects we need to be very cautious, very alert, very conservative, and we just need to flee from it. Just get out of it. Just don't even mess with it. Don't play around with it because it can lead to problems. Okay, so the last two parts of our class is we want to look at, okay, we talked about sensuality. I have protection from. What do we do about protecting ourselves from sensuality and getting involved in that? There's probably many reasons we could quote. I've had 9 here. Now, the first one here, you might find it very weird. And actually, I don't have the scripture on the overhead. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 27. Here, I make the point here about acknowledgement of God and giving him thanks. He says, well, how can that protect you from sensuality? We know in Romans, let's just read some verses here out of the Bible. Again, I don't have an overhead of the scripture. So, first Romans chapter 1. I want to look at, first of all, read verse 21. It's, For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And down in verse 24 through 27, what happens? Then God gave them over in the lust of the heart to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them. And it goes on with all these sins. Verse 27, we have a good verse to use having to do with homosexuality and lesbianism. Okay, so what happened here to these people? You know, God gave them over. God just gave them up. What happened? Well, verse 21 is the answer, right? They did not acknowledge God. Okay? Hopefully we acknowledge God. But what's the other part of that? Or they did not give thanks to God. So, you know, it's interesting. The Bible starts with, in the beginning God created. So we have God as the creator, who he is. But another important part to keeping ourselves strong in this area, in all areas, is being appreciative of what God has done for us and giving him thanks. So having to do with the sexual thing, you know, give thanks for God that he instituted. He gave a means for that to be satisfied through the husband-wife marriage relationship. So very important one here. So be thankful, brethren. And so you say, you've been a Christian for, let me say, 20, 30, 50 years. We should never stop giving thanks to God. When we stop giving thanks to God, I think that's a danger. We need to be trusting and be thankful for all that he does for us and have thanksgiving be on our hearts, you know, every day of our lives. Okay, other protection from sensuality. We've talked about these. These would be kind of some points. Drinking from your own cistern. We went to Proverbs 5. We studied that scripture quite in depth. That's obvious. How do we protect ourselves? We haven't talked about this one. We did talk about this when we were talking about drinking. What about alcohol, drugs that lowers your inhibitions? We have the example of Lot, where his daughters got him drunk and then had sex with him, very drunk, in Genesis 19:31 through 36. So, you know, we got to be careful about that. And just like we say alcohol, drugs, you say everything illegal. Well, sometimes we take medications that are legal, prescribed by our doctor, that affects our minds and makes us feel kind of dizzy and woozy and, you know, prescribe, well, be careful about those drugs. We take hydrocodone, you know, that's an opiate, that's like cocaine, prescribed by the doctor, you know, for temporary use, it's fine, but, you know, realize these things have an impact on us, and, you know, it could lower our inhibition, so think about that. Okay, some more things to protect you from sensuality. Some of these things are connected and related. Work on your marriages. You know, and I made the mention, I think I'll mention it again, it's so important. You know, marriage needs to be tended to for the entire relationship. It needs to be fed, it needs to be nourished. You know, very, very critical to, you know, if you have a good marriage, you know, you're not going to have problems with sensuality, taking care of, you know, the sexual part of the marriage. Next one here is actually the application I made from David. Be careful with your spare time, especially away from your wife or husband. We do have some of our brethren that travel away from their wives. You know, what do you think Satan's trying to do to that particular man or woman or traveling away from their mate? You think they're going to be tempted a little bit more than being with them? And so be careful with your spare time. You know, it's interesting when we were talking about Adam and Eve before their sin. You know, Adam and Eve, before their sin, actually, Ennis pointed that out to me. He was working, right? God actually had Adam doing something before the sin. Had him work in the garden. Keep busy. Keep occupied. You know, sometimes spare time, you might think is a luxury, maybe be a luxury, but it could be a situation where the devil will tempt you to get away from, you know, being true to your wife or to your husband. So be careful about that. We've already talked about this point, number six, about fleeing immorality and impurity. We won't read the scripture here because of the sake of time. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Again, we've made this point already before, but I just wanted to bring this up because it's clearly stated in Hebrews 13:4. Do not divorce is kind of another one. And then do not sexually withhold yourself from your wife or a husband. And we've talked about 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, what are our consequences? A lot of these consequences we know about. What about getting involved in sensuality and committing sexual sins? And we've read these scriptures many, many times. We shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that so important to sacrifice your eternity, your soul? You know, so that's a consequence. We won't read Ephesians 4:19 because we've read it several times in this class already. Get involved in sin and being involved sexually. A person can become callous and will give yourself over it to it. And that will lead to many other things. And we looked at Ephesians 4:19 where people became callous and they were practicing all kind of impurity. And that's the nature of sin. Once you get started, it seems to grow and get more and more sin and you become callous and hardens the heart. And so definitely a consequence. The third one, again, you say, well, what's different from number one? It's not anything different other than the words, the wrath of God would come. Here, God created us. He did everything good for us. He's thinking for our benefit. Do you want to come against the wrath of God? Of course, we don't. Colossians 3:6 talks about that. 2 Peter chapter 2:18 about being enslaved, very similar to some of the comments we made before, calls it black darkness. 5, come the consequence of becoming immune to the impact of the Word of God, and not only true to sexual sins, but other type of sins. Next one, the obvious, about what about all the sexual diseases, AIDS, PID, gonorrhea, chlamydia, syphilis, and others? PID, pelvic inflammatory disease. Some women who are sexually active before getting married will have this disease. They can't get pregnant. And, you know, what a heartache for a woman trying to get pregnant and can't, and all the emotional and guilt, all that. It may be caused by not being being sexually active. And so we have all these diseases. Think about, why do we have these diseases? But why is it when you practice monogamy with one husband and one wife, a person to get all these sicknesses? What's going on there? Why is all that? Again, that's just, you know, sin is deceitful and there are consequences, Ken. And, you know, how this came about, don't know exactly, but we do have that. Of course, you have the cost. You know, we think about, okay, I'll do right, but, you know, we're paying for the cost of other people's sins, broken families. You know, we have welfare, we're paying taxes for that, and just all the medical problems. You know, AIDS, big cost. Why? One of the reasons why your medical insurance is probably so high is because of AIDS and other things. Broken marriages and families, and then the last one, impact on society. Okay, so the last thing I want to do before we close the class is read this last quote here. Not a quote, it's just a statement I made in the lesson, at the very on the last part of our lesson on sensuality. It says, one committed to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age will flee sensuality and fully fulfill your sexual desires with your covenant wife or husband. We will ever be alert to the widespread and ever-expanding influence of sensuality in your society. We will protect ourselves with wisdom, good judgment, and working God's plan to make our marriages very good. Okay, that takes care of our class. Thank you for this talking about these matters. They're not easy. I appreciate your comments and sitting through this important lesson we've had on sensuality. Again, the most important part is our application to it in our own personal lives. Thank you for your good attention.